Is your worship pleasing to the Lord? Is your worship pleasing to the Lord? Is it acceptable? Is it something that glorifies the Lord, that makes Him smile? Is it pleasing to Him? I think it's a good question. If not only because a lot of times, I know from my own heart, when I go to church, a lot of times I'm focused on me, right? I'm focused on, you know, what can I get from this? What can I get from this service? What can I learn? What can I learn that will help my life? And a lot of times I sort of lose this perspective that really when we're here for the Lord, right? We're here to worship God. We're here to please God. And so we want to have a good perspective. I think it's also a good question because broadly sort of we live in this culture of America that everything's sort of about us, right? We live in sort of this consumeristic culture where we're constantly being subjected to advertisements and things that will help our lives and improve our lives and that will make us better and happier. And the idea of selflessness and the idea of worship and the idea of worshiping a creator is often furthest from our minds. So I think it's a good question. What is pleasing worship? What is acceptable worship to the Lord? I think it's another important question just because God takes worship seriously, right? We see that through Scripture. God takes worship very seriously. Even when God prescribes things like sacrifices, there are times when he says to Israel, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them, he says in Amos to his people. So that's pretty serious, right? We had the people of Israel that were going in and offering sacrifices, and yet the Lord said, I'm not going to accept these sacrifices. So he takes his worship very seriously, right? Why? What would make God accept sacrifices and not accept them? Maybe more specifically, we remember the Pharisees, right? We're studying the book of Matthew, and we know the Pharisees who were good, they were religious people, right? They went to the temples, and they offered their sacrifices. They went before the Lord, and they burnt their fattened calves, and yet Christ condemns them, right? He has some pretty strong words against the Pharisees because they didn't truly come to the Lord in worship. They were doing it for themselves. They were doing it for their own fame and their own glory, and so the Lord has some strong things to say to these Pharisees who maybe outwardly looked the part and yet they were inwardly like whitewashed tombs. I also think it's an important question to ask because our whole lives, we know, are offerings of worship. And the Romans 12 says, offer our living bodies, our offerings of worship to God. So we're worshiping no matter what we're doing, right? Just because we're not here on Sunday mornings, right? When you're out and about throughout your lives, you're constantly worshiping. We were creatures created to worship. So we're constantly worshiping something. Even if you don't believe in a God, you are worshiping something by your life. And so our daily lives are worshiping, our offerings to the Lord. So I think it's a good question. What is acceptable worship? What is good worship? Well, turn with me to Psalm 95, and we'll look at that today. Psalm 95, it's right after Psalm 94 in your Bible, and before Psalm 96. So that helps you turn probably towards the center of your Bible, the Psalms. The Psalms are encouraging. I've been encouraged by them this month because just the busyness of this month and the exhaustion of this month. And the book of the Psalms gives us sort of a glimpse into the life of a worshiper, the life of a godly worshiper. And it gives us some good perspective on what is real worship, what is good worship, what is pleasing worship. So in Scripture, we characterize different books by different genres, right? We have different ways of structuring different books. And so the book of Psalms is the genre of poetry or song. So these were originally meant to be songs that were sung. And so naturally with poetry, you have a lot of what? Imagery, right? You have a lot of metaphor. You have a lot of descriptive language. So we're going to see that in this psalm. And on top of that, we further divide the different psalms into different subgenres, right? There's different types of psalms. If you read the psalms, you can notice there's different types. There's Thanksgiving psalms. There's psalms of lament. There's psalms of praise. Let's look at Psalm 95. What is this psalm? Well, you may notice there's no author mentioned of this psalm. We don't actually know who the author was. But we do know a few things about the psalm just from reading it. We know that it's a liturgical psalm. It was used during worship. Someone's addressing a congregation and getting them ready for corporate worship. Psalm 95 is a psalm of praise, right? It's a worshiping psalm. It's a psalm of the temple, right? They would use these psalms. We would use Psalm 95 in the temple, and it kind of simulates walking through the temple of God. Psalm 95 is a psalm of kingship, right? There's a lot of psalms in the Bible that are about God's kingship and his authority. And so you have elements of that throughout the psalm, as if God's taking his seat on the throne of the universe and is receiving homage from his people. So this psalm, we know, just by history, was used in the fall festival. So, you know, that kind of is an appropriate time. They would say this psalm in the temple right about this time of year when they would bring in their crops, when they'd bring in their pumpkins from the field. No, they probably didn't have pumpkins. But when they brought in their crops, they would pray this psalm. They would use this psalm in the temple to get people in the right mindset for worship. So let's look at this psalm together. It's addressing a congregation, and there's a number of ways to really divide it. There's a number of ways to sort of look at it, but I divided it into three sections. So the title is going to be three essential ingredients for godly worship. Three essential ingredients for godly worship, and this is going to sort of orient our hearts to, you know, to what is my heart and how is it pleasing to the Lord. So let's pray before we get started. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word that you've revealed to us, Lord. We thank you that you have spoken, Lord, and that it is clear. Lord, help us to hear this word. Lord, help us to take it to heart. Lord, help us to believe it and to trust it and to obey it, Lord. Bless this time. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen. All right, so let's read the three ingredients, essential ingredients for godly worship. And the first one is godly worship requires a joyful heart. Godly worship requires a joyful heart. So start with me, Psalm 95, starting in verse 1. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us give a joyful noise, make a joyful noise into him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." So you can see right away, this psalm starts with, one commentator called it, a clash of words. A lot of words, and they're noisy words. So it says, "O come," first of all, "gather, get up, let's go, come on." It's not a gentle tone, but an urgent and quick tone. The psalmist doesn't want us to waste any time offering worship to the Lord. So he says, "Come, let us sing to the Lord," and the word there is literally like a loud noise or like a shout, an excitement. Let us shout to the Lord. Let us sing to the Lord and to the King. Next line there, it says, "Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." The word for joyful noise is like a resounding of an alarm. So the word is includes joy and excitement, and shouting is what it's translated as in other places. Let's make a joyful noise. And notice who it says we're supposed to do this to in verse 1. Let us sing to the Lord. You'll notice in your Bibles that's capitalized. When it's capitalized, that means God's name, Yahweh. That's God's covenant name to his people. So let us sing to the Lord, who is the God of Israel, who is our God. And not only that, but let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Well, what does that mean? In the Psalms, you'll notice this word used a lot, the rock of salvation. That's used quite a bit, and it's a metaphor, right? It's a word picture. It could mean like a rock, a low rock, like a crag, like a shelter where you're kind of hiding in between these rocks, and so you're sort of hidden, kind of like a squirrel or a snake or something, hiding in the rocks, right? It could be a rock of shelter, or it could be a high rock, right? If you think of, if you've been set on a high place or on a high rock, you're, you know, sheltered from your enemies. It could be, most likely, in this psalm, it's probably referring to the Exodus, because this psalm has a lot of themes of the Exodus. And so, remember, when they were wandering around in the wilderness, there was a rock that they struck, and it provided water to the people. It was a rock of salvation for the people. It provided sustenance. And so, this psalm is pointing out that we are to make a joyful noise and in a praising noise to who? God, who is our salvation, right? God, who is our provider. God, who is the one who saves us. And as believers in the New Testament, right, we can think of that rock and of salvation in the Old Testament, but when we think of salvation, we think of Christ, right? Christ who saved us, right, out of our sin. Christ who forgave us and redeemed us from our sin. And so what better reason to joyfully praise the Lord than for our salvation, right? Of all people, we should be thankful for that. And so the psalmist here, he's using these big words, he's using these loud phrases, and he's assuming that inward joy is going to manifest itself in outward praise. So if you have an inward joy, right, he's assuming that it's going to manifest itself in your outward praise to the Lord. So joy is an inward thing, and it shows itself on the outside here. Joyful worship is also thankful worship. Look at verse 2. It says there, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Right? Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Thanksgiving is an important part of Scripture. We see it all throughout Scripture. He says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Psalms 100 also has the same theme. It says, Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord of God, it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. So we see the theme of thanksgiving, entering into this presence with thanksgiving throughout the Scripture. Thankful people are joyful people, right? If you're thankful to the Lord, you're going to be joyful. Notice what it says there too. Enter into what? Into his presence. Right? The word there is literally, the word is literally, come before his face, come face to face with him. And so you think of what more intimate type of relationship can you have with somebody when you're face-to-face with them. And so the idea here is it's the closest proximity possible. Enter before his face, into his very presence with thanksgiving. The Old Testament, right, they had to enter into the temple to give praise to him. That's where God dwelled. As believers, we don't enter into a temple, right? The Lord dwells with us, so we can enter into his presence whether we're here at church or whether we're at home in our own prayer life. We can enter into God's presence, and the Lord invites us to do that. Right? The Lord wants us to enter into his presence. Sometimes we may be worried that the Lord's up there he's ready to hit us over the head. He's not. He wants us to be in his presence, and he loves it when his people come before him. So God's salvation, all about when Christ came, the whole point of that was to restore us back into God's presence. So he invites us, enter into his presence with thanksgiving. He says there also in verse 2, let us make a joyful noise. It's a different word than it was in verse 1, but it's more like resoundfulness, and it's combined with singing, with songs of praise. So make a joyful noise with songs of praise. This is what we most associate worship with, right? When we think worship, we think, oh yeah, that's the songs that we sing in worship service. And that's true, right? There's a reason why we sing songs, because they're expressive to the Lord. They allow us to engage in direct worship of the Lord. Now, there's more to worship than that. Every part of the service here is worship. Even you listening now is actually worship. Do you know that? So when you're listening to God's word being proclaimed, that's an act of worship, right? The Lord delights in that as you hear his word and submit to that. Even offering, right? When we give our offering, that is an act of worship to the Lord. That is showing our trust in him for the resources he's given us. But there are times when we sing to the Lord, right? That's a good thing. It's a good thing to proclaim to the Lord. So joyfulness is not only something that comes from the heart, right, and expresses itself outwardly, but it's also involved, joyfulness is involved in thanksgiving. So this first section, if the first ingredient of godly worship is a joyful heart, a good thing we can ask ourselves is how is our joy, right? How is your joy? If I asked your friends, you know, are you a joyful person, what would they say, right? How is your joy in the Lord expressed, right? And I'm not saying, you know, you have to go around jumping around, skipping all the time, right? be really annoying. You don't have to be some sort of weird, obnoxious extrovert. Not that all extroverts are annoying, but you don't have to be like that. But if you have a joy in the Lord, it's going to manifest itself, right? Like, it's going to show. It's going to show itself. Believers are not the type of people that walk around as Grinches, right? We're not to be grumpy, obnoxious people, right? We, of all people, have reason to be joyful. We know that from Scripture, joy is a gift of God, right? In Ecclesiastes, it talks about the man who toils and labors, and the toiling, the Lord gives him joy, and that's a gift from God. So joy is something that is given to us. We know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's something that if you're a believer, you will start to manifest joy in your life. The Spirit gives it to us. Joy is also commanded. It's commanded of us in troubles. Remember, James 1 says, consider it joy when you face trials. So it's something that we're urged to manifest in times of trials, joyfulness. So we can ask ourselves, does joy characterize my life, right? Is there something that blocks my joy? And I know if I asked you this and you could respond back, you might say, well, you know, I would be joyful, but I moved pumpkins all day yesterday and I'm really sore. Right, and I didn't get much sleep last night, and I'm tired, my back hurts, and there's all these things that are blocking my joy, right? All these circumstances that are rough, and maybe it's even worse. Maybe there's something going on that's very serious, right? Very serious in your life that is blocking joy. So what is it that blocks our joy, and what is it that sort of stops our joy, and do we fight for that joy? I was thinking about this in my life, and you know, irritability and being stressed out are frequently excuses of mine, right? You know, being irritable is almost an acceptable sin, right? I'm just stressed out. Okay. Well, okay, yeah, I'm stressed out. I had a hard week, right? So we kind of like excuse our lack of joy by our circumstances, our surroundings. But we of all people, if we're believers, have a reason to be joyful, right? We of all people should be marked with a joy that surpasses understanding. And I think that how do we have joy when even our surroundings don't look good? I think that involves with what we're actually basing our joy in. So what's the basis? What are you rooting your joy in? If you're rooting your joy in a circumstance, if you're rooting your joy in maybe your job or your health or comfort or happiness, if you're rooting your joy in an emotion of feeling happy, right, you're going to be disappointed. Because what is it that we root our joy, what is it we base our joy in? And that's what's going to determine how joyful we are. Fortunately, the psalmist gives us the answer. So look at verse 3. He's going to give us the basis for our joy. So look at verse 3. Notice the word there. For the Lord is a great God. So when you see the word for, usually a word that's going to describe the basis or the reason for something. So make a joyful noise. Why? Why should we do that? Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So we see there, why should we be joyful? Well, God's a great God, right? He's the highest, he's all powerful, he is mighty, he's creator. Not only that, not only is he a great God, but he's a great King. He's a ruler, he has control, he's sovereign, and he's above all gods. You might read that and go, what are you talking about, above all gods? Well, back in the day, right, every city kind of had their own god. They had their own deity. They're like football teams, right? They worship their god, right? And, you know, Ur had their god, and this city had their god, and they all worshiped their own god, and they all had reasons for doing that. But the Lord's saying, listen, none of that matters, right? I'm above all this petty worship of yours, right? I'm above all this. I'm above all creation. Anything you can think up and make up, I'm above all of that. Right? So don't waste your time with these made-up gods of the earth. He says, I am the only true God. And so the Lord is above all of that. He's creator, he's king, he's sovereign. And Israel was to find their hope in God alone rather than these fake made-up idols. Not only that, but God reigns over his creation. Look at verse 4. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. This is going back to the book of Genesis, right? Talking about God as the creator God. And in his hand are the depths of the earth. Back in the day, when they thought of depths of the earth, they were thinking like chasms and deep places, maybe the sea, and they believed that like evil spirits dwelled in these deep chasms, and they'd come up and attack you. And, you know, they had this like sort of eerie, superstitious view of the depths of the earth, right? And they also had superstitions about the mountains, right? He says the heights of the mountains are his also. They believed that weird spirits would dwell on the mountains, and oh boy, this is scary. But the Lord is saying, listen, this is all in my hand. This is all in my control. He says, even the seas in the dry land are ours. I was looking up things on the internet, and even in modern man, right, we don't have necessarily superstitions about demons, though some people do. Even modern man, with all this technology, we still don't have dominion over the whole earth, right? There are still parts of the earth we don't even control. Right? We can't control hurricanes, right? We don't know where they're going to go. We can kind of guess at it. We can't stop them. We can't control everything that goes on the sea. In fact, guess how much, don't guess out loud, but guess how much in your mind, how much of the seas we've explored. It's like 5%. We've only explored 5% of the oceans on this earth. Isn't that crazy? We have no idea what's going on down there. We don't know. We have no idea. And think of all the places, Antarctica, we don't even know what's going on. We have never charted that land. There's so much that we don't know, that we don't have control over. We forget that a lot of times, but the Lord does. It's in his hands, right? This isn't some quaint Facebook meme. This is controlled by him. He is sovereign over creation. So how does that affect our life? Well, it affects our joy, right? Because of what could we not be joyful over? The Lord is in control. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over our circumstances, right? There is nothing, there is no atom in the creation over which God does not say, this is mine. Right? There is no cancer cell over which God does not have control. And that's reality, right? How would that affect our lives if we believe that? Even in our suffering and our trials, the Lord is using that for his glory to make us more like him. How would that affect our lives if we really trusted that? Right? It would affect our anxiousness, right? It would affect our anxiety. It would certainly affect our joy. And that's the reality, right? So what is our joy? What is your joy rooted in? Right? Is it rooted in your job and your success? Is it rooted in comfort, in health? Right? Those are all going to disappoint, but in reality, our joy must be rooted in who God is, right? In his sovereignty, in his nature. And that he's a good God. And we can trust him. So when times of trouble comes, right, we can have that joy that surpasses understanding, because we know that he is good. Right? When we're in times of suffering, that's not a good time to develop a theology of suffering, right? We need to have a good suffering theology before we get to that point. So even now, we can do that. We can trust in the Lord and have joy, because he is good. So that's the first thing. Godly worship requires a joyful heart. Not only that, but godly worship requires humility. Godly worship requires humility. That's the second part of this sermon. So look at verse 6. It says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So, there, the psalm sort of takes a different turn. So in the very first part, we said it's sort of loud and expressive. Well, it kind of shifts tone, and now it's very contemplative and words of humility. So it says, come in there and worship. Let us bow down. So it's a downward movement. It's a self-humbling. It's an expression of humility. He says there, let us kneel before our Maker. Let us get low and submit to God. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord. So all three of these, they speak of an attitude of humility. So I was thinking about this in just the context of my worship, and a lot of times I think, you know, there's different extremes, right? So we don't want to make worship too ritualistic, right? We don't want to make it too stuffy and uptight and ritualistic, but I think what we have, at least in my own heart, have more tendency to do is make my worship almost too casual, too comfortable, just as if I can just waltz into the Lord's presence on my own merits, and that maybe I can just waltz in and the Lord doesn't care anything about my heart. He doesn't care anything about how I act. He's just grateful that I'm there, right? Like, and I worry that we need to be careful not taking the Lord's presence too cavalierly or too mundanely, right? We're coming before an infinitely holy God. Ecclesiastes 5 says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. Right? So there is this sense in which, because of Christ, we can enter boldly into God's presence. That's a reality, because of what Christ has done. But we still don't want to take that for granted. We don't want to enter lightly as if we are doing this in our own merit, right? We want to be careful as we enter in the Lord's presence that we do so with an attitude of humility, right? Because the Lord is God and we are not. So we can come to the Lord with confidence because of Christ's work, but we should never come to the Lord lightly or out of selfish intent, right? So the worship we offer is for the Lord and not for us, right? So that's why we pick, when we think about songs for worship, that's why we pick songs that are worshiping the Lord, right? Because ultimately our worship is not for us, it's for the Lord. It's an offering to the Lord. And so when we think about, like, what are we going to sing? What are we going to do? We should be thinking about what is pleasing to the Lord. What is most pleasing to the Lord? What is going to make the Lord glorified in our presence? What is going to magnify God's goodness in our presence? Right? So we're here to glorify Christ. So what's the basis of our humility, right? So we come in, we need to enter into his presence with humility. What's the basis of that? Why would we do that? Look at verse 7 again. For, right, there's that word again. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So why would, bless you. Why would we enter into God's presence with humility? It says, for the reason is, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So there is an idea of a covenantal faithfulness there. So he is our God. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's talking about Israel, but then us as believers in the new covenant. He is our God. He has made a covenant with us. And then not only that, but we are his people, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Talking about God as the shepherd, right? And I don't have time to outline all this, but the idea of a shepherd, of God being the shepherd, is pretty key in scriptures, right? You might think of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, what I shall not want, right? The Lord is providing. He is shepherding me. He is giving me everything I need. He is keeping me from my enemies. That's Psalm 23 of the Lord as a good shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, he says, I will shepherd my people. I will seek out the lost and gather them. Right? Ezekiel 23. And then that theme is picked up in the New Testament. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Meaning, I am the one who will provide for my sheep. I am the one who cares for the sheep. And so the Lord, as our creator, not only is enthroned in sea of crystal and glass and has angels constantly around the throne crying, holy, holy, holy are you. Not only is that also true, he's also our shepherd, right? He's also our guide. He's also our protector. And of that we can be immensely thankful. I think it's interesting, though, as I look at this psalm, that the basis for our humility is God's grace to us. So I would think that the basis of our humility, why should I be humble? Well, because God's a great God, and I'm really not great, right? So I should be humble. Well, what this psalm is saying is that why should you be humble? Well, because of God's goodness to you, right? I think the reality is when we understand, you know, where we sit in light of who God is, I think that brings us to humility, right? We understand that we are not deserving of his grace, right? We understand that he is holy and we're not deserving of his grace. That should bring humility to us. Make us be humble before him. So proper worship understands it's not about us, it's about God, right? And proper worship is humble worship, right? We don't want to walk around as if the Lord owes us something as if we are the greatest thing ever, right? Because ultimately, everything we've been given is a gift from God, right? So that's the second thing. So godly worship requires a joyful heart. Godly worship requires humility. And lastly, godly worship requires obedience. Godly worship requires obedience. Look at verse 7. End of verse 7 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.'" So here the psalm takes another turn, right? So it takes another shift in its tone, and it goes from a exhortation to a warning. So now it's getting like pretty serious in its warning. And it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear his voice today, have you heard his voice today? Yes, you have, because you've heard the word of God, right? His voice is his word, and his word is proclaimed when you read it and when we preach it. That's why when we get here on Sunday mornings, that's why we're not preaching out of something else like the Book of Mormon or something, right? We preach out of the Bible, right? That's why we believe in something called expository preaching. We preach from scriptures because this is the word of God, and this is what will benefit us most by hearing. If you want to learn more about that, come to the Bible study. We're starting back up in November about what is a healthy church. We're going to talk about expository preaching starting back up in November of why that's important. But if you hear his voice today, which you all have because we've read it, do not harden your hearts. Hardening your hearts is a stubborn and rebellious will. So when we think of that, we might think of Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh's heart was hardened to the Lord. It says, do not harden your heart. Don't be stubborn and fight against the Lord and be disbelieving and unbelieving. Proverbs says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." It's used throughout the entire Old, and it's also used in the New Testament, the concept of hardening hearts. And it's always used regarding unbelief. And it denotes a lack of trust in God's power in spite of direct revelation. So hardening your heart would be like when your parents tell you, you need to go clean your room, and you just blatantly don't, you just like blatantly disobey them. You're just like, no, I'm not going to do that, right? Right. That's hardening your hearts. It's blatant disobedience, and it's because of unbelief. And I know what you're thinking. You're reading this, and you're going, it says in verse 7 or verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and the day of Massah in the wilderness. And your scriptures might say something like the day of testing or the day of contention, because those words, Meribah literally means contention, and Massah literally means testing or tempting. So you're probably reading that and going, yes, Meribah and Massah. Obviously, that's the best illustration of hardening your hearts. That makes so much sense, psalmist. Great work. Maybe not. Maybe, if you're like me, you might be going, what in the world? What is Meribah and Massah? What does that have to do with anything? Right? Well, remember that this psalm is being preached to the Israelites who are very aware of their Old Testament. They know it very well. And the places of Meribah and Massah was actually a historical event that happened in the book of Exodus and Numbers. And so this is going back all the way to the Red Sea and the Exodus, right? So remember, I'll give you a little history here. You don't have to turn there, but this is going to be around Exodus chapter 15 if you're taking notes and following. But let me give you a little history of Israel. Remember, if you've read the book of Exodus, that the Lord brings his people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, right? They're there, and they are being held captive by the Egyptians, and they are oppressed by the Egyptians, and the Lord comes and delivers them. He gives them salvation, right? And he hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, and so he causes all these plagues, and then finally, Pharaoh lets them go, and then Pharaoh changes his mind, and he chases after them with his army, right? And the Lord opens the Red Sea, and the Israelites march through, and then the Egyptians march through, and the Lord shuts the Red Sea and wipes out the Egyptian army. Right? And that was a big deal because the Egyptians back in those days was like the biggest army in the world. Like Egypt was like They were, you know, it would be like if, you know, Russia and China and America all joined forces to attack us, right? This is like a big deal that the Lord wiped out the Egyptian armies, because it was like the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And so God delivers them from the Egyptians. And it's this big deal, and it's this great thing. And so these Israelites are going, and they're going to the promised land, and everybody's happy. And then they move along a little bit further, and they go to this place called Teshur, S-H-U-R. It's this wilderness, and there's bitter water there. So these Egyptians are wandering through the wilderness. You know, there's a lot of people, so they need a lot of water, right? So they go to this place, and there's bitter water. And they're like, oh, look at this bitter water. And they complain, and they gripe, and they say, why did you bring us out here to this bitter water? You've led us out here to die in the wilderness. And you're thinking, what in the world are you talking about, right? The Lord just delivered you from Egypt. Like, he's not going to let you die in the wilderness, right? You think the Lord can't provide for you. So Moses, they complain to the people, and they complain to Moses, and so Moses throws this log into the water, and it makes the water sweet again. And the Lord says, I'm going to be your healer if you listen to my voice. Right? So I'm going to provide for you. It's okay. Trust me. Well, they move on to the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, and the people get hungry. And you know when you get hungry and you get hangry, maybe you are right now, you're like, man, I want some lunch. And you're like getting all mad, right? And you're like, man, I want some food. So they get to this wilderness and there's no food. And what do they start to do? They grumble again. They say, whoa, we don't have any food. We're all going to die out here in the wilderness. They say there in chapter 16 of Exodus, they say, chapter 16, verse 3, they say, the whole congregation says, they said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And all the angels in heaven went, really? Duh. Right? People were like, man, we wish we were back in Egypt. That would have been great, right? We were enslaved, but we had food. Oh, it was so great in Egypt, wasn't it? Man, when we were slaves. And they're saying, man, you just brought us out here to die. We wish we could be back there in Egypt. And it's like so frustrating. And you're reading this and going, man, what are you doing? So what does the Lord do? He provides manna from heaven. Literally, the heavens open up and bread comes down. And all they got to do is walk outside and pick up the bread from the ground, right? It's like totally miraculous. It's the easiest food you could ever get. And all you got to do is pick it up and eat it. And the Lord says, make sure you only pick up enough for one day, because if you keep it overnight, it'll spoil. What happens? They keep it overnight and it spoils. So you're just like, oh my goodness, guys, what is your deal? Right? They don't want to trust the Lord. So then they go on to this place called Rephidim, and there's no water, and they complain again. Right? They complain that there's no water. And so the Lord says, listen, because of this, you are tempting me. I'm going to call this place Massah and Meribah, because you're putting me to the test. You're driving me crazy with all this complaining. Right? Obviously, I'm going to provide for you. Why would I not provide for you? So they go on to Mount Sinai, right? Mount Sinai is where God makes the covenant for them, and they do much better there, don't they? No, they don't. They make a golden calf and decide to worship that for a while, as if that's going to save them. And so this generation is so frustrating, and they are tempting God, and they're testing God, and they're going against what he says. And finally, the straw that breaks the camel's back is they go up to the promised land, and they're about to get into the promised land, and they send out their spies, and what do the spies say? There's giants, it's too big, it's too, you know, tough for us, which, you know, the people there were a big deal, but they weren't like the Egyptians. I mean, come on, like, these were city-states, right? And so they're all, these people, John, we can't defeat them. And so the Lord says, because of this, right, because of what you've done, because you haven't trusted me, all of you are going to die in the wilderness. So the Lord leaves them in 40 years waiting for them to die off in the wilderness as their punishment. Why? Because the Lord takes his obedience very seriously. And the Lord's patient, right? He was very patient with the Israelites, right? He had patience time after time after time. And he kept allowing them to mess up and to sin and to complain and time after time again. And he provided for them. And he gave them food from the sky. And yet they did not trust him. And so God punishes the group of people and says, listen, because you haven't trusted me, you are all going to die in the wilderness. We're going to march around for 40 years until you die. because they did not trust God. They did not enter God's rest. So going back to Psalm, that's what he's talking about. The day of Massah and Meribah, that's talking about Israel that's constantly not trusting God, constantly hardening their hearts, constantly not being obedient to the Lord. So look at back in Psalm 95, verses 9 says, "Your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So they knew good and well what they should have been doing. They knew good and well what they should have believed, and yet they put me to the test. They were trying to see how far I would go. They were doubting my faithfulness." And so the result was God's wrath. He says there, "For 40 years I loathed that generation. And I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Because he loathed that generation. Right? Because God hates sin. He hates it. He hates unbelief. And he expects those who he speaks to listen and to obey. And so he says in verse 11, that therefore I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. The rest being God's promised land. The book of Hebrews picks up on this theme. And he talks about believers now. He's talking to, the book of Hebrews is talking to believers who are thinking about rejecting Christ and going back in unbelief. And sort of like we talked about last week, right? If you might sit in church service, and just because you're here and you're benefiting from the Word of God, if you're not actively submitting to it, if you're not trusting in Christ, if you haven't repented and accepted Christ, sitting in church isn't going to do you any good. You have to accept Him and trust Him and repent of your sins. Otherwise, you're not going to enter God's rest, right? That's of no benefit to you unless you put your trust in Christ. For believers, though, if you are a believer and you have put your trust in Christ, we don't want to lose the sense of the fact that God desires obedience from us, right? It's easy to preach on the grace of God, right? And it's right to preach on the grace of God, because the grace of God is marvelous. It's a little less popular to preach on the need for obedience, right? The imperatives of Scripture. But we don't want to lose that, because ultimately the Scripture is full of imperatives, things we need to be doing. We need to be trusting God and being obedient to Him, not because that earns us something, not because that merits us something, but as believers, as we submit to Christ and as we obey Him and trust Him, God makes us into reflections of Christ, right? He's making us into be more like Him. And so ultimately, the purpose of our lives isn't to be happy or successful or wealthy or anything like that. The purpose of our lives is to glorify Christ, right? And that's much better than any sort of success or anything else that we in our selfishness would want. But we need to, as believers, if you are a believer, we need to be displays of God's grace in obedience to Him. We need to live lives of repentance, right? We need to live lives of trust and repentance in Him constantly. The good news is, though, is that the God loves to forgive the repentant, right? God loves it when we come to Him in repentance. God loves it when we obey Him and when we ask for forgiveness. This is the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's Psalm 51. So what are some requirements for godly worship? Well, first, have a joy that's rooted in God's sovereignty, to have a humility rooted in our relationship with the Lord and His grace, and have an obedience that's rooted in God's grace for us. I pray that we would be people like that. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your grace to us, Lord, even as we think of your throne room, Lord, and that is too marvelous for us, Lord, and we so often treat worship as if it's casual and as if we are on equal level with you, Lord, and yet you are God, you are holy. Lord, help us to be people that reflect you, that glorify Christ, and that seek first to magnify your Son, Lord. Help us to praise you in truth. And Lord, we thank you that you are a forgiving God, Lord, and that you do love us and you care for us. And we love you and praise you. In your name, amen.